My subject this afternoon is grace. I don't think this subject has been emphasized among us to the degree that it is in the New Testament. I'm not sure I know the reasons for that. It may be because we saw it abused in the religious world and we overcompensated, kind of like we did with the subject of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century. It may be just that we didn't quite spend enough time in our Bibles reading and studying them to follow the truth where it leads. That surely must have been part of it. What I do know is that a failure to understand and appreciate grace has resulted in some harmful effects in the lives of some Christians. If you are in that category this afternoon, I hope what you hear will be a benefit to you. What I've learned about grace over the past 15 to 20 years has been a benefit to me. As we approach this subject, we need to be very careful that we confine our convictions to what is written. We dare not believe anything about a subject because it's what we've been told, and it doesn't matter who told you. We dare not believe in a subject, believe something about it, because it's what we want to believe. And we are most susceptible to believing what we want to believe. We need to follow Paul's admonition not to think beyond what is written, and Peter's. That if we're going to speak, we're going to speak as these oracles. So that's our foundation. The word grace, with only one exception in your King James Bible, is always a translation of the same Greek word, charis, in the English, charis. In the first century, it had several related definitions. Most words have multiple definitions, but two especially relevant to our study this afternoon are the following. It referred to a beneficent disposition towards someone, goodwill. It also referred to the practical application of that goodwill. So in other words, it referred to a favorable disposition, and in this case, God's favor toward you, how he thinks of you, how he views the world. He has favor for the world, even the lost. And then he bestows favors. Both of those are grace. There is a relationship between grace and mercy. Tom Dennis told us for years, grace is not getting or getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. It's a fair description. Mercy, more specifically, is leniency beyond what the law demands. It's clemency. It's God not imputing what he could, and that is him showing grace. So all mercy is grace, though not all grace is mercy. Grace is a hallmark of the new covenant. In my New King James Bible, the word grace appears 18 times in the Old Testament. It appears 125 times in the New Testament. That's huge. What a difference. Paul said in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. He doesn't say you're not without. He doesn't say you're without law. Being without law and being under law are different things. But he says you are not under law. You are under grace. So if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, this afternoon, you are, according to the words of Paul, guided by the Spirit, you are under grace. Paul, John explores this in John 1. We quote 14, John 1:14 all the time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And what's it, how does it close? Full of grace and truth. This is how John describes Jesus in John 1:14. He is full of grace and truth. And then two verses later, what does he say? And of his fullness, we've all received. You say, well, Jesus was in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It pleased him through the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Well, here specifically, he's talking about this grace and truth that Jesus is full of. You have received this. And grace for grace, he says. What's that mean? And of his fullness we have all received, that's talking about grace, and grace for grace. John chapter 1, verse 16. What does that mean? Well, there's lots of different Greek words for. Sometimes there's a word like for the remission of sins. In other words, unto, leading to, bringing about the remission of sins. Totally different word here, though. This word can mean instead of, in exchange for. That's what it means. In other words, I might say to you, I'll give you this for that. Grace for grace. I still don't understand. If you could, while walking faithfully before the Lord, yield up some of the grace he's given, what's he going to do? He's going to replace it with yet more grace. Now, that's not a literal thing, but you see the idea. It's grace following upon the heels of grace. There's this unending supply of grace for the believer. The Bible is telling you and me that Jesus is full of favor and favors. And if you're in Christ, you have this unending, infinite reserve that is made there, and it is there for you. For the law came through Moses, John 1:17 says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Was there grace under the law of Moses? What do you think? Sure there was. The fact that you even had the law was God giving them something they didn't deserve. What advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And God blessed the Jewish people in a way he did not bless other nations. Look at Malachi 1. Esau I've hated, Jacob I've loved. That's talking about the nations. Did he hate the individuals in Edom? That's not the point. But he was going to bless Israel in a way he did not, the nation of Edom. There was great grace under the law, even under the law. But in Christ, the grace and truth are fuller, and they are greater. You are under grace, and in this grace, you stand. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So you're under grace. You're standing in grace. Paul did too. That's why he was talking about it all the time. How does every one of Paul's letters begin? He'll say Paul and Silas or Paul and Timothy. And then what will he say just before he starts getting into his topic? Grace to you. He wrote 13 letters for sure. I don't know if he wrote Hebrews or not. But if we keep Hebrews out, he starts every one of his letters like that. Every single one of them. And guess how he ends it? Grace be with you. Or grace be with your spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you or your spirit. So every one of Paul's letters, the ones we know he wrote for sure, begin with grace. They end with grace. And throughout them, Paul's talking about the exceeding grace of God, the riches of his grace, the glory of his grace. If you took out a little I carry 3x5 note cards with me all the time. It's kind of cumbersome and yet it works, sort of. Get these stacks of 3x5 note cards all over my office. But if you had a 3x5 note card and you stuck it in your Bible, and you made a tick mark every time on that card for every time the word grace was used in your congregation over the course of a month, how many tick marks would you have at the end of the month? And yet as we read the New Testament, what do we encounter? Grace, grace, grace. Paul referenced the grace that had been exercised toward him. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Look how Paul describes himself. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. We know about that. He calls himself an insolent man. Your King James says injurious. The Greek word is the word we get hubris from. This is how Paul describes himself. I was someone who was full of himself. We are such complex beings. You know, it's possible to have faith and not have love. That's what was going on at Ephesus there in Revelation 2. Paul had great faith, great conviction. Who can doubt it? But he also had an arrogance problem. That may well have been what was keeping him from getting it. But God showed me grace. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15:1, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the wrong passage. It's not 1 Corinthians 15:1, but I don't remember exactly where that is stated. Can you empathize with Paul? We can some, can't we? Was it not the grace of God which made salvation appear to us? Are we not like those in Achaia who believed through grace? Could we not say, I thank God because he counted me worthy, although I was formerly, and here's a list, a lover of myself, a liar, an addict, an arrogant person, an angry person, a user of profanity, a liar, a thief, an addict, a fornicator, a drunk, go on and on and on. Who were you? I know what I was. And what did the Lord do? And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. If not for God's grace toward you, where would you be right now? You ever thought about that? Where would you be right now? Some of us might be dead. Some of us might be in a jail cell. Some of us might no longer be married. Some of us might be estranged from family and friends. Some of us might just be outright fools. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. Can we not look at people around us who we see their lives are falling apart and say, there but for the grace of God go I. But this grace for grace, what is the place of grace in the daily Christian life? That will be the meat of the remainder of my lesson. How's that play out? And we know how grace played out in the beginning, and we certainly know how it will play out in the end, but how's it playing out now? Well, it's not playing out in the following way. God's grace does not mean that sin is less severe in God's eyes now than it used to be. It doesn't mean that. The new covenant did not make grace less or sin less egregious in the eyes of God. It's just as big a deal with him now as it was then. It doesn't mean that once in grace, always in grace. And I don't think we need to go through a whole bunch of passages to prove that. We can look at Simon the sorcerer as one example. Simon believed and was baptized. And Jesus says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He was saved. Yet, he made some decisions emanating from the heart, as all sin does, which put his salvation in peril. Paul said to the Galatians, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So grace doesn't mean that sin is less of a big deal, and it certainly doesn't mean that you're once you're saved, you're always saved. What does it mean? Well, according to Hebrews, one of the things it means is that you can be perfect in regard to conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, the writer says, gifts and sacrifices under the law could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Now, what would be a perfect conscience? What's the best kind of conscience you could have? What's that? A clear one. Yeah. A conscience that's not burdened with guilt. A clear, free of guilt conscience. That's a perfect conscience. You say, well, couldn't anybody who followed the Lord all these years have that? No. Under the law of Moses, the book of Hebrews teaches this multiple times. Under the law of Moses, people did not have a perfectly clean and clear conscience. What? What he says. In Hebrews chapter 10, we already read it in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, in verse 2, they retained a consciousness of sins. Verse 3, there was a reminder of their sins every year. Even the faithful Jew never had a complete sense of closure concerning his or her sin. He never completely escaped a sense of guilt. They lived with, Hebrews 10:22, an evil conscience, which would be what? A conscience constantly conscious of the sin it has seen. Well, but John, doesn't the law say that God forgave sins? Yes, over and over in Leviticus 4, Leviticus 5, 6, 19, chapter 1. It talks about how sins under the law could be atoned for and could be forgiven. And yet, that forgiveness was not entirely akin to the forgiveness that you have. So why did they have this sense of guilt? And I don't know how strong that was. I mean, I see rejoicing in many of the things that David wrote, so I don't think we're to get the sense at all that a righteous Jew lived in despair and in agony and in just terror all the time. Not at all. But they didn't have what you get. Part of the reason may have been, you ever notice that? You're reading through those sins and those sacrifices in the early chapters of Leviticus, and what does it say over and over? It says it of sin offering, the trespass offering, it was for sins what? What kind of sins? I'm deaf these days, so unless you speak loud, I'm not going to hear you. What kind of sins? And I mean a category. Yeah. That's what it says over and over. That these sacrifices were sins committed unintentionally. And you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Day of Atonement was for sins committed in ignorance. People are people. Now, did God forgive sins committed on purpose under the law? He most certainly did. David's a tremendous example. And as you go through the prophets, which came long after the law, God's extending forgiveness and the promise of that to those who've willfully sinned. But this may have been an example of mercy being extended beyond at least what the beginning books had promised. That may have fed into their feelings about it. But the forgiveness they were given was prospective. It was incomplete. Their sins were not yet taken away. That's what Hebrews 10:4 says. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. What's take away mean? Give me a synonym. Remove. That's exactly, look it up in the Greek dictionary, that's exactly what it's going to tell you. It means to remove, both in Hebrews 10:4 and in Hebrews 10:11. I think most of us have heard the idea that as they made those sacrifices under the law, what ultimately happened was God kind of rolled the sins forward. They weren't held on you anymore, and yet but they were still there, not to be taken care of until the cross of Christ. And that's a fair way of describing it. I think of it this way. They weren't removed. They were removed from you, but they were there. They were still within God's view. He could still see them, and he knew they were still deserving of punishment. So what did he do? Romans 3, verse 25. In his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, he let them go unpunished. That's even how the NIV renders that. Kind of like what he did with the Gentiles. What did Paul say to the Athenians? He said, truly, these times of ignorance, what? God winked at, God overlooked, is how my New King James words it. Were these sins they were committing okay? No. But God was willing to pass over them in forbearance for a time, knowing that a sacrifice was coming that was going to take them away. Someone full of grace was coming. Romans 5, 20 and 21, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Under grace, the conscience can be clean and clear because the sin's taken away. It's gone. God's buried it in his sea of forgetfulness. He remembers it no more. It's forgiven, it's blotted out, it's washed away, it's taken away. God's forgotten about it. And you can too. And we're so used to this, we almost take it for granted. Some of us, sometimes. Any of us who've lived very long have done things we are deeply ashamed of. And it's good for us to get that out to somebody. We don't need to advertise it to the whole world, and so I'll spare you my list. We've done things we're ashamed of. And there's this incredible thing in the covenant of Christ that I can go to the Lord in genuine sincerity and repentance and say, Father, please forgive me. And he does. And it's gone. It's as if it never was, insofar as my standing with him is concerned. Under grace, there is power. That is power over sin. The law revealed sin, Romans 7:7, but it granted no power to overcome it. The faithful could fight, but with only limited success. That's what Romans 7 is telling us. What I would not do, that I do. What I don't want to do, or you know how it is. I'm not doing it. And then Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. there's this power over sin where it doesn't have the power over you that it would have had under a faithful Jew. And why is that? Because God has given you the Spirit of grace. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That's one of those few appearances of grace in the Old Testament. A prophecy of the coming kingdom. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. The Spirit of grace because God's grace prompted him to give the Spirit, and because through the Spirit he gives still more grace. This power over sin. Romans 8:13, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So here's a faithful Jew under the covenant. He's as sincere as he can be. And then here he is under the new covenant. And what's the scripture telling us? Under the old covenant, Romans 7 teaches us that it was his will versus the flesh. All right? My flesh doesn't want to do what's right. My will does. And so there was this battle, and the will would lose a lot. But in Christ, here's the flesh, and here's the will and the Spirit. And so now the scales have been weighted in your favor. You have power in you to win against sin on a level that those under the old covenant did not have. Are you still going to battle? Yes, Galatians 5 is clear about that. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, this flesh against the Spirit. This is why you don't do what you wish all the time. But you can win more frequently. And I think it's good to tell yourself that. All right, here you are in this moment of temptation. Okay, well, this is not just me. God lives in me. The Spirit is in me right now, and He will help me overcome this if I'm willing to let Him. That's an incredible thing. But we all, with unveiled face, 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You can walk in the Spirit and have success over sin. Is it going to happen without your involvement? No, of course not. But if you're willing to be involved deeply and earnestly, the Spirit will augment your efforts and you will have greater victory than you ever could have had under the law. Being under grace allows you to be perfect in regard to conscience. It grants power, and it grants, thirdly and finally, promise. This kind of goes hand in hand with some of the things that John was saying. There's this thing called hope. You know, the word hope in our language, the way we use it, I'll say things like, well, I sure hope he comes around. What do I mean when I say that? I really mean that's my desire, right? I don't necessarily have that expectation. Well, we can hope against hope. But what does Romans 5 tell us? The hope we're talking about now, hope does not disappoint. This hope speaks to an assurance. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, Romans 5:2, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, our God and Father who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, what did Paul say? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. These things I've written to you, said John, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I know I've said this in various places, so some of you no doubt will have heard this before. But it's been quite a number of years ago now. I don't know, 15 plus maybe. I was sitting in my car by myself one rainy night in a Walmart parking lot reading 1 John. And I don't think I had selected 1 John for any particular reason. I don't remember why, but I was reading 1 John. And as I'm reading it, I saw something I'd never seen before. John's telling me how I can know I'm saved. Have you noticed that? That's one of the things he's accomplishing. And so when you get to the 5th chapter, what does he say? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus did not die to give you a chance at eternal life. I've heard that word used. And, you know, maybe they didn't mean exactly as I'm thinking of it at the moment. Jesus died to put you on the highway to heaven and give you assurance that that's where you're going. What is the Spirit according to Ephesians 1? It is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, Romans 8:15. You were afraid before you became a Christian. What? God gave you the Spirit so you could just keep being afraid? No. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, that sounds so good, John, but I'm not good enough. No, you're not. That's why you had to be justified by His grace. Titus chapter 3, verse 17. That's why you had to be given God's righteousness. This was an epiphany for me. I remember how years ago now it was. See, I thought, okay, you become a Christian, and now you just make a point to try to be good, and you try to be good enough, and of course, no, you can't earn heaven, but, you know, I got to be good enough, and I don't ever want to play down the fact that God expects us to obey. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, all right? Obedience matters. And yet, none of us gets all our T's crossed or all our I's dotted. So what do you do with that? I told a brother one time, this has been near 20 years ago. I said, I know I can't be perfect, but I do not know how to deal with the imperfection. What do I do with this? I know the Bible's telling me I can't be perfect, and yet I know I need to obey. I don't know what to do with this. And I know some of you can relate to this. And so I noticed some things as I look at the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, speaking of Jesus, God made Him who knew no sin to what? Be sin. Okay, so we know when Jesus was hanging on the cross, in some sense, He became sin. Just like the people were dying from serpents, and so what did God do? God tells Moses, put a serpent up on a pole, and by looking at the thing that's killing them, they'll be saved. So Jesus becomes the thing that was killing us, and we look to it, and we look to Him, and we can be saved. So God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Did you hear that? The only righteousness that's good enough to get you into heaven is the righteousness that the person in heaven has. And you became the righteousness of God when you came up from the waters of baptism. That has been imputed to you. And if someone looks at you and says, are you in Christ? And you say yes, you've also just said, I'm the righteousness of God, which is in essence saying, I'm going to heaven. You can't be in Christ and not be heaven bound. They are one and the same. God gives you His righteousness in Christ. And so in Colossians 1 verse 12, we're not surprised to hear Paul say, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. I don't qualify myself. God qualified me when He put me in Christ and imputed His righteousness to me. And so now I'm good enough. Yeah, but you're still supposed to obey, John. See, this was the hang up for me. Okay, yeah, oh, that sounds good. Yeah, all right, I got it. But I need to obey to retain that righteousness. True. So how do I know if I'm obeying enough? Okay, so you see why I sit here and obsess about all kinds of things and it takes me forever to write a sermon. How do I know if I'm obeying enough? Well, I will admit, God doesn't give us some formula in the Bible on that particular point. But there are a number of verses, and I'm going to go ahead and write the citations up on the board, which I have a bearing on this subject. This is by no means exhaustive. Again, I know some of you have heard me tell the story, so please bear with me while I repeat myself. How long ago was it? About 18 years ago, I had stepped out of church work. And there were multiple reasons for that, but one of them is that I was not faring well with this whole perfection type thing. It was around that time that I told Charles Engle, I know I can't be perfect, but I don't know how to live with imperfection. Richard Riggins heard about me stepping out of the work. And he made a surprise visit to my house one day. I'm out in the parking lot and I'm getting my kids into the minivan and up pulls Richard. I send the kids inside. Richard walks up to me in the driveway of my house. And he gives me a hug, and he says, you and I are brothers, and he wanted to talk. Well, that wasn't the best time, so we set up a time. So we met over at the Blue Springs Meeting House. One afternoon, sat there in the auditorium. It was still a small auditorium at that time. I started pouring out to him some of the things that were going on in my life. Richard listened, and he said a number of things, but among them was 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You're like, okay, well, I've heard a lot of verses. There's another one. But did you hear what John just said? What does it mean to walk in the light? I asked that question a long way from here one time. And someone in the audience said what I think a lot of us have probably thought. I said, what does it mean to walk in the light? And an individual piped up and said, without sin. That's what I thought it meant. Isn't that what walking in the light is? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us from all sin. That's present tense. He doesn't say cleansed us. He doesn't say will cleanse. He says, as you are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. That verse is saying outright that even as you're in the light, you will have sin. That was the beginning of stepping into a new world for me. There were no my life suddenly changed. But it was a beginning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter lists these 9 qualities. And then he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will never stumble. Oh, you got to be abounding. They're not abounding enough in my life. But then you look at other translations, and the Greek bears this out. This is a reasonable interpretation of the Greek. The NAS, if these things are yours and increasing. If these things, ESV, if these things are yours and increasing, NIV, if these are yours in increasing measure. In other words, just like he says at the end of 2 Peter, in verse 3:18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did you hear what Peter just said? Peter, who fell on his face and made so many mistakes, even after he became a Christian, he says, he doesn't say grow in order to get into the grace. He says grow in grace. You've got grace now. Grow in it. You ever notice what Luke says about Jesus? He grew. He increased, pardon me, in favor. That's the word for grace. He increased in favor with God and man. See, grace isn't just like this one stamp. Boom, you either got it or you don't. Now, in one sense, I mean, there's the saved and the unsaved. But among the saved, God's smile can get bigger. The grace can increase, grow within the grace. Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16. Paul has just been describing this mindset that he has. I have left all these things behind. I count them as rubbish so that I can gain Christ. I want to know Christ. And then he says in verse 15, He says, therefore, let as many as have this mind, let as many as are mature have this mind. Okay, I've just described to you the way I see life, and let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If you are a mature Christian, you'll see life the same way Paul does. Well, I don't see my life totally that way yet. And what's Paul say? And if in anything you think otherwise, God will. Let me read it. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Okay, well, until he reveals it to me, I'm lost. Oh, no. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Did you hear it? The apostle, by inspiration of God, said, here is a mature way of viewing the Christian life. Some of you aren't there yet, but in time, God will reveal that to you. And in the meantime, you don't sit there in despair and say, I'm lost. You serve and work with your brethren to the degree that you've grown. God says there's this thing called growth. Do I look at my children? Do I look at my now 13-year-old boy? Abraham turned 13 today. Do I look at him and tear him up one side, down the other, because he's not where Tirzah is, who's soon to turn 18? Of course not. Now, do I expect him to grow and mature? Yeah. But as long as he's growing, all is well. Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Well, yeah, God loves even the lost. True. He's chastening me. I got things wrong in my life. You've got some growing to do. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges those who are going to hell. Is that how the verse reads? He scourges every son whom he receives. God is not a perfectionist. God is not a perfectionist. He is not calling you to flawlessness. The Lord pities his children. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He does not call you to be more than you can be. What has he called you to? Growth. What has he called you to? Diligently seek. So the question every one of us needs to ask ourselves is, am I growing? Am I diligently seeking? And we better keep in mind also the nature of the God we're dealing with. He's not a perfectionist. He bears with the weak. And he's rooting there for you and wants to see you succeed even more than you do. He wants to see you saved even more than you do. So as we close, 7 times the Bible speaks of people, the expression found grace. Noah found grace and as a result received deliverance. Moses found grace and was promised God's presence. And the remnant of Israel and Jeremiah found grace and were promised rest. Deliverance, rest, and the presence of God in your life. This is what comes with finding grace. Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? I like what Rick said in his invitation today. We're not in the business of twisting people's arm or anything like that. But if you've done the thinking, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you regret your sin and are ready to leave it behind and with God's help begin a life where you are doing things his way and you're going to be growing in it and you're going to make mistakes, but he loves you and he's going to pick you up as long as you're willing to let him and you're going to keep moving toward him. If you are ready to do that, then now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's stand and sing.